We have in recent weeks been considering the question, what is an evangelical? Because the trustees of this property say that it shall be used for an evangelical free church. The words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines, which means that we have to understand what evangelical means. It gives us a very brief definition of what it is not, but we need to understand in more detail exactly what it is. And we've seen that fundamentally an evangelical church is a church that believes the Bible. You could say that an evangelical church is a biblicist church. It relies on the teaching of the scriptures and the scriptures alone. It is wary of human reason and human wisdom, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so while men may say, but what you're saying is foolish, and we can say, yes, well, it's the foolishness of God, and God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. So where human reason might say, I can't believe the Trinity, how can three persons be one God, and thus they become Arians or Socinians or Unitarians, they're all essentially the same, they believe in the unity of God, and they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the deity and usually the personhood of the Holy Spirit. That is applying human reason. But if the Bible says that God reveals himself as three distinct persons and yet only one God, then we have to accept that that is true, even though we cannot understand how that can be the case. But this is how God has revealed himself. And we are not modalists. Modalism is saying that yes, there is one God, and there is one person who is God, but that one person, first of all, reveals himself as God the Father, then reveals himself as God the Son, and then reveals himself as God the Holy Spirit, but they're all the same. But the scriptures tell us otherwise. The scriptures tell us that they are three distinct and separate persons. And so we reject human wisdom, and we do believe in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity because it is what the Bible teaches. And that's what we were looking at last week. Well, this week we are going to consider the subject of crucicentrism. I take the word from a church historian by the name of David Bebbington. He was a professor until his retirement at the University of Stirling and has written many books. And about 30 years ago, he came up with what has come to be known as the Bebbington Quadrilateral. Now, if you don't know what a quadrilateral is, a square is a quadrilateral, a rectangle is a quadrilateral, any shape that has four sides is a quadrilateral. And David Bebbington came up with these four points. So it's not a square or a rectangle, it's just four points. To define evangelicalism. And his first point was biblicism. And his second one was crucicentrism. What is that? Well, cruci comes from cruciform, which means cross-shaped. So this means, crucicentrism means centered upon the cross. Centered upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will find lots of religious people, lots of religious leaders who will talk about the cross and about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, And you'll sit there thinking, yes, yeah, well, I agree with that. Yes, I agree with that. I was listening to a radio broadcast where they were talking about the cross. Now, this was about 40 years ago. And they were interviewing various famous preachers. One of them was a man by the name of Donald Soper. He was a Methodist. And he was so famous that they made him a peer of the realm. And so in his latter years, he was known as Lord Soper. And he was speaking away, and I was sitting there saying, yes, yes, yes. And he was speaking very calmly. And then suddenly his whole tone changed as he blurted out, but I deny the fact that this was a penal substitutionary atonement, that in some way Jesus was dying for our sins. We cannot have that. And I thought, someone's touched a raw nerve there. He's denying the essentials of the gospel. And of course, he was not a gospel man. He did not believe the gospel. He denied crucicentrism. He denied that the cross and what Jesus did on the cross was central to what Christianity is. He had invented for himself another religion, which is not the religion of the Bible. He might have had nice warm thoughts about some of the things that Jesus did. I believe it was him who said that he had problems when he read the New Testament about what Jesus had to say about hell. He was very troubled by these things. But then, I think it was an uncle said to him, oh no, Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. And that solved all his problems. He could just ignore those things that Jesus said that he didn't like by saying Jesus never said them. Well, obviously his uncle and then he himself knew Jesus far better than those who actually lived with Jesus, walked and talked with him, and listened to what he had to say. But you find this is not that uncommon. And religious people who often are in positions of authority and who receive a salary or a stipend from a religious denomination, they will deny the essential elements of what they are supposed to believe. And if you ask them, and you say to them, well, did you not take a vow at your ordination that you accepted these things? And if they were honest, they would say, well, yes, I did, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Meaning that they didn't really believe what they were saying. And these dishonest men are allowed to get away with it. I think it's shameful. But we need to look and understand what happened on the cross. But before we look at what happened on the cross, we need to consider why what happened on the cross was necessary. Which takes us right back to the beginning of the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 3. And God confronts Adam, and Adam confessed that they realized they were naked. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It was the only command that God gave. Don't eat from that tree. And just to remind you, it was not, or at least we are not told, it was an apple tree. We have no idea what the fruit of that tree was. But of course, Adam had disobeyed God. Eve was deceived. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he deliberately disobeyed God. So Adam tries to get round this by saying in verse 12 of Genesis 3, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So you gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit, so it's not my fault. It's your fault and her fault. Always trying to shift the blame. So then God pronounces a curse, firstly upon the serpent, who deceived Eve, then a curse upon Eve, and then in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because of Adam's sin, he was condemned to die. Now, just a couple of thoughts in passing on this passage. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. There's not a full stop there. There's nothing wrong with listening to the voice of your wife. What was wrong was listening to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. That is why Adam is being told off for listening to the voice of his wife and eating what God has said don't eat. This was not, as I know some people do, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. You shouldn't listen to anything your wife ever says. Nonsense. And verse 18, thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth for you as you cultivate the land. So it's going to be difficult to grow the food that you require to sustain your life. That does not mean that thorns and thistles did not exist before that moment. What it means is that they will proliferate and it will make cultivation more difficult than it would otherwise have been. But Adam rebelled. The consequence is, when we turn to chapter 5 of Genesis, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So there is something about humanity that is like God. We are personal. We have emotions. We have reason. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. So as Adam had been made in the image of God, so now Adam fathered a son in his own image. But Adam's image had been affected by his sin. And so Seth, the son born, was in the tainted, the sinful image of Adam. And so everyone born of Adam, or Adam's descendants, which is all of us, are born in the image of Adam. And therefore we are all, as we are born, tainted by Adam's sin. And thus we are all sinners. And hence, following his adultery with Bathsheba, we read in Psalm 51, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he is made aware of his sin. God knows that he knew he'd sinned. And David had thought to himself, no, he's got away with it. And David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Why had David committed this sin? Because he was born a sinner. He was by nature a sinner. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, that suggests that he had not sinned against Uriah the Hittite, whom he had effectively murdered. But he's acknowledging that fundamentally, primarily, above all else, he had sinned against God. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's saying that from the moment of his conception, he was a sinner, just like the rest of us. It is not saying, as I've heard some suggest, that David was born as a result of an adulterous relationship. No, He was born a sinner. He was conceived a sinner, as we all are. And no matter how hard we try, no matter what works of righteousness that we might seek to do, God knows what we're really like. And this is God's judgment, obviously, upon the people of Judah at the time, but it applies to us all. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And the Hebrew says, like a menstrual cloth. And I remember many years ago explaining what the Hebrew said, and one person was highly offended. He said, that is absolutely disgusting. Exactly. That's the whole point. That's why Isaiah wrote these words of what God said. That's what God thinks of our righteousness. It is of no value at all. And so Paul, writing in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, shows the true state of the human heart. And I'm not going to read from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 3 verse 20. We'll just go from chapter 3 verse 9. This is Paul summarizing what he has said. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And these are all quotes from the Old Testament. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. People think, if I do this, if I do that, if I do the other, I will make myself righteous in the sight of God. And they are wrong. As Paul makes it clear here, as Isaiah makes it clear, as it is made clear throughout all the pages of Scripture, we are dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And thus, we cannot do anything positive with regard to God. We cannot be godly, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to come back in more detail and look at Hebrews chapter 9 a bit later, God willing. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the writer explains to us that there needs to be sacrifice. There needs to be a death. Verse 27 of Hebrews 9, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, and that is not the right verse. It's the verse which says that without, verse 22, sorry, that's my fingers obviously slipped. Hebrews 9:22, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood has to be shed. That is, there has to be a death. Sin is punished by death. And the only way sin can be dealt with is through a death. Well, if I die, then I'm the one who is punished for my sins. How can I escape this? Well, it means there's need for a substitutionary sacrifice. Something or someone sacrificed instead of me. Now, we have lots of examples in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of Moses, concerning sacrifice. And in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10, this is just one sample, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns, that's the horns of the altar, once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And you can read through those passages in Exodus and Leviticus in particular about the sacrifices that had to be offered as sin offerings in order that the people might be delivered from their sins. Except they had to do it the next year, and they had to do it the next year, and they had to do it the next year, and they had to keep on doing it throughout their lives, because the sacrifices of animals did not actually deal with their sins. And that's why they had to be repeated time and time again. It was a constant reminder to them that they were sinners, and a constant reminder to them that there needed to be a bloody sacrifice to deal with their sins. But the fact it happened every year also reminded them, this doesn't really work. But back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul writes this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We are saved by faith in Christ and his sacrifice. He was the propitiation for our sins by his blood. His blood propitiated the wrath of God. Back at the beginning of the whole section in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. God's anger is revealed against sin. Whether you are grossly immoral, whether you are merely immoral, or whether you are religious, God is angry with you because of your sin. But God in grace and mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die on the cross, to shed his blood and thus appease the wrath of God against human sin. That's what propitiation means, to appease by putting aside sin. And Jesus shedding his blood appeased God's anger against our sin, if we will but repent and believe in him. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews spells out. Now, this is going to be the whole of Hebrews chapter 9 that I'm going to read, because it explains things so clearly. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. But the tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place. having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, above it with a cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Oh, if only he had. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. The Greek word is baptism. Various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood shed on the cross, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So I've made my will, and it will come into force when I die. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Right? So the tabernacle, and then the temple, and the altar, and all the other things are but copies of the heavenly. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Not repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Roman Catholicism teaches that in the Mass, the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and this has to be repeated. They have to represent the death of Christ. They deny what this verse says. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice on the cross of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of men, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, indicating that he had died and was punished for the sins of the world. So that all who repent and believe receive all the benefits of that. All their sins are forgiven. They are made right with God. They are made fit for eternal glory. To use the technical terms, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a penal substitutionary atonement for sin. The very thing which Don Soper, as I quoted earlier, denied. But reading a passage like that, it is clear that is what Jesus did. It was penal. It was a punishment. It was substitutionary. He was our substitute. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. He did it on our behalf. And he atoned for sin. He made us right with God through his sacrifice for sin. The cross and Jesus' death on the cross is central to Christianity. And if you reject what the Bible says about the cross, you reject Christianity. All you are left with is pious platitudes. All you are left with is warm feelings. Jesus actually suffered and died in our place, our substitute for sin, and was punished on our behalf. Now, some people think to themselves, well, how can what one man has done affect so many? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. What one man did, Adam, affected everybody. The sin of Adam is imputed to us. It is credited to us. We inherit it from him. The benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are imputed to all who believe. And it's all who believe. It's not every single person who has ever lived. It's those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around the death of the Lord Jesus. And of course his resurrection proves that he achieved what he set out to do. That is why the resurrection is so important. Deny the resurrection, you've got nothing. He died for our sins, and the resurrection proves that he really had fully paid the penalty for sin. The question now is, has that been credited to our account? Has it been imputed to us? Do we know in our hearts that God has forgiven us all our sins? So the cross is central, and hence crucicentrism. The cross is central. Without the cross, we have nothing. People say, but that's a horrible, gory mess. And in these days when they're rewriting books by Roald Dahl so that they are not offensive to people, I'm sure there are people who want to rewrite the Bible to get rid of all this talk about blood and death and sin because it's uncomfortable and it's unpleasant. But this is reality. This is the truth. And we can bury our heads in the sand as the fictional ostrich is supposed to do, but they actually don't do that. But be like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand. Or we go around saying, no, no, I don't want to hear, I don't want to listen. As people also do. There might be people who listen to this or watch the video who will turn it off. I don't like listening to that. It's horrible. But this is the reality. This is the truth. This is the way things are. One day, when we leave this world, we must stand before God and give an account for the lives that we have lived, the lives that God gave to us. And God will say, "You are a sinner. You sinned." You want a list of all your sins? Some of us are so oblivious that we are totally unaware of our sins. I know of someone who was told that she was a sinner, and her response was, "But all I've done today is I've got up and I had breakfast, and what sins have I committed?" But the whole attitude of heart was one of rebellion against God, and I can do things my way. Of course, that famous song by Frank Sinatra says it all. I did it my way. Didn't think about what God's way was. My way is the best way because I am the master of the universe. But you're not. Of course, you can say that to someone who says, "Well, I self-identify as whatever." You can say, "Oh, well, I self-identify as the emperor of the universe. I bow down to me." And they'll say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I am offended. How dare you suggest such a thing?" Well, of course, that's what they say when you refuse to accept their supposed self-identification. No, we are sinners. We have offended God. But God, even though God is angry with us because of sin, God is also gracious, merciful, loving, and kind, and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to live a good life, not just to give us an example to follow, not just to give us nice words, but to suffer and to die on the cross. And there he took upon himself the punishment for our sins. Jesus, being God in human flesh, he is eternal and he is infinite, and thus it is possible for him to take the infinite wrath of God with its eternal consequences upon himself and exhaust it and fully pay the penalty. And thus he offers to all who will listen and who will respond full and free salvation. As he says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," whoever, the greatest of all sinners, is included in the whoever, "whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Not possibly maybe have eternal life, but actually have eternal life through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to acknowledge ourselves. We are sinners. But we also have to ask ourselves, have I turned from my sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Turning from sin and believing is also called repentance. Repentance means changing your mind about God, about Christ, about yourself. Recognizing that you can't save yourself, that you are not good enough. So you change your mind about these things and believe that God is right, I am wrong, and Jesus is my only hope. And trust in him. And then you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the sure and certain hope of eternal life now, because it refers also to a quality of life, and also for the future. Let's examine ourselves to see whether these things are true of us. And if not, come to Christ and believe in him while there is time.